Our Father, we thank you for that precious promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us to the end. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He is very much aware of each life of his children, very much aware of his church. He's continuing to rule her and direct her and bless her. Our Father, we thank you then that we can come with every confidence in Jesus' name, asking for the blessing upon your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In our series on the book of Acts, we have come to chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. That will be our main text today, Acts 13, 1 through 5. But let's also hear God's word, beginning with chapter 11, starting with verse 19 of Acts. Acts 11, 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists and also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. And over to chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. We'll be looking at the text next week, Lord willing, on what happens to them in this first outing of the first missionary journey. But there's an interesting hinge in verse 9 that we should point out now at this point. From verse 9 following to the rest of the close of the book, Saul's name is changed. Verse 9, "But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him." Notice down in verse 13, "Now Paul and his companions." Up to this point in the book of Acts, he's been called Saul. Now that he's being sent out as a missionary to the Gentiles, he's going to be using his Roman name, Paul, for the rest of the book. His Jewish name was Saul. His Roman name was Paul. Now the gospel is going. In chapter 13, this is the hinge. Here's the gospel going into the nations of the world. And so it's very appropriate. From this point on, we know the apostle as the apostle Paul. This is a very important section in the book of Acts, because now the gospel's going to the Gentiles. Now the gospel's going to Europe. You might say the reason why we have a church in New Jersey is because of Acts chapter 13. This is the turning point of the gospel going to all the nations. It's not only a significant chapter for that reason, for the spread of the gospel to the Gentile nations, but it's a very significant chapter because it's showing us how the Holy Spirit is sending the gospel to the nations. How is the Holy Spirit blessing the furtherance of the gospel? What are the principles that the Holy Spirit is using and teaching us here, not only for this church of this generation, but for us, as the gospel continues to go to the nations of the world? There's three principles here in these verses 1 through 5 of how the Holy Spirit is sending out the gospel. And these three principles are important for us to know and for each church to be following them. The Holy Spirit works through the government of the church. The Holy Spirit works through the call of the church. The Holy Spirit works through the prayers of the church. First, we see that the Holy Spirit is working through the government of the church visible. Chapter 13 and verse 1, the Holy Spirit in the church at Antioch. What do we know about this church in Antioch? We know that it was an established church by this time. We've read it in chapter 11. The believers there who the gospel was brought to them round through Cyprus. And many Gentiles had believed the gospel already. They saw the work of God. They were established. Jerusalem heard about this. They sent Barnabas up to examine the work. Barnabas came and saw that the work was solid. It was growing. It was mature. He blessed them. He stayed there. He went to get Saul to bring him over as a teacher. And so they've been laboring there for up to 2 years now, a year or up to two, ministering and discipling this church. In fact, this is the place in church history where believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are first called Christians. The church in Antioch was an established and healthy church. We know more about them, too. We know that they were not only an established and healthy church, but they were a gifted church. The plurality of teachers that God had given to them, the plurality of rulers. Some of them are even listed by name here in Acts 13. You have Barnabas. Curious, isn't it, why he's listed first? Could it be that he's the oldest believer, that he's been the leader of the church, perhaps? Simeon, who's called Niger. Niger in Latin means dark complexion. We think that he, too, then is of Cyrene. Perhaps this is Simon of Cyrene who carried Christ's cross. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch, this is the King Herod who had John the Baptist killed, the one before whom Christ came in his trial, the mockery of justice. It's this Herod. And now there's this association with Herod and finally Saul. Manaen, the member of the court of Herod, the word literally is a foster brother of Herod. Boys that were raised in the royal court along with the princes were referred to these terms. And so it seems to be that this Manaen was a boy that grew up with Herod in the court and grew up in all of the official government circles. Well, if that's the case that the scriptures are teaching us, what a picture here of God's sovereignty. What a picture here of God's election. Two boys and with the two different directions they go. Herod going one direction to kill John the Baptist, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ. His friend raised with him, Manaen, becomes to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, to become one of the teachers in the church of Antioch. He had associations with the highest of courts in the Roman Empire. And so it's through him, we believe, that Luke gets much of his information as he writes his book of Acts. What a difference here, and we see God's sovereignty, these two names mentioned and the different ways that they went. Here's the plurality of the teachers. And always in the New Testament, there's a plurality of leaders in God's church. Paul was to appoint elders in every town, Titus 1:5. That's the only pattern in Scripture, and it's the pattern we are to follow. Antioch was an established, healthy, gifted church. We also know that they were a sacrificing church, a giving church. The Lord said for them to send off Barnabas and Saul. They were their most mature teachers. They were the ones who'd been there the longest, perhaps. And Saul was the one who'd been miraculously given a vision on the Damascus Road that he was to be the apostle and teacher. And yet there's no record of the church being discouraged. There's no record of the church being hesitant to send off these teachers. They gave their best to missionary service. They gave their best for the gospel to go out to the nations. James Boyce said with some exaggeration, he said, quote, "In my view, the worst should teach at seminary. The more gifted men should pastor churches. And the very best should be missionaries." The Holy Spirit is using this church in Antioch and taking their leaders and sending them off to the nations. The point is that the Holy Spirit is using the visible church. The importance of the church. The Holy Spirit uses the visible church, not just an association of individual believers, but the visible church, the organized body under overseers, the organized church of Jesus Christ is what the Holy Spirit blesses and uses and sends off the missionaries to the Gentile nations. If you desire to be part of Christ's kingdom, if you desire to be used by God and blessed by God, you need to be part of his church. You need to be giving your life to the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones that God will use, and the Holy Spirit will continue to use and lead your life and bless you. Give your heart to the Church of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works through the government of the Church. The second principle we see here in Acts 13 is not only that the Holy Spirit works through the government of the Church, but the Holy Spirit works through the call of the Church. The Holy Spirit, when he is preparing men for church office, he will give an internal call, we say, as God calls that man to office and prepares him internally. But God also, the Holy Spirit, calls the church, the external call of the church. The Holy Spirit gives both. Let's remind ourselves, what does the scripture teach about the Holy Spirit giving the internal call to service? The Holy Spirit must give a call to a man to serve in his church, the importance of the internal call. 1 Timothy 3:1, if a man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. He must aspire it. He must desire this. He must have an internal call, an internal working of the Holy Spirit. So what's an internal call? How do you recognize it? How does a man know that God is preparing him for office? Deacon, elder, pastor? How does he know? An inner call is not the desire for honor. The church office is a call for service. The internal call is not a call to help people or do good, be a social worker. Internal call is not the desire to become educated theologically. It's not the desire to follow the wishes of family or parents. The internal call is not to think that the pastorate or the eldership, well, that's going to give me the structure and the discipline, the accountability I need in my own spiritual life. No, none of those are the internal call of the Holy Spirit. This is how a man finds the internal call. First of all, by prayer. Proverbs 3:6, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Internal call is found by gifting. Romans 12:3, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Found by prayer, found by gifting, knowing how God has gifted you with spiritual gifts. Third, it's found by providence. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter until the full light of day. This time of year, many of you are commuting to work, and it's dark when you first leave the house. And yet as the sun's coming up, pretty soon you begin to see the silhouette of the trees, and isn't too long afterwards you begin to see there's some light in the sky, and then you begin to see shadows in the fields around. The rising of the light at dawn is used in Scripture as not only the description of the Christian life becoming more and more walking in the light, but it's also used to describe God's providence. As you begin to follow through and applying the Scriptures, he will give more and more light, more and more confirmation, seeing more and more. This is God's providence. This is God's leading. Or that we need to correct our ways. We begin to see more and more. How has God in providence raised, calling this man, making him available, gifting him for service? An internal call is found by prayer. It's found by gifting. It's found by providence. Fourthly, an internal call is found when there's a love for the church. John 4, you remember the disciples had gone into the village to buy groceries and had come back to Jesus. He had been ministering to the woman at the well. They have these groceries and say, Christ, eat. What did he say to them? He said, I have food that you do not know. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. When the man is focused upon the love of Christ's church for her good, that's a mark of the internal call. The Puritan pastor Charles Bridges was instructing men who were seeking church office, and he said, quote, God implants a love in the heart for the service to which he calls. It is not necessary for a voice from heaven to say to you in secret, the Lord has not sent you. Your judgment, enforced by the dictates of your conscience, tells you so. Hear what he said? He said, you don't need a voice from heaven to tell you not to seek church office. You don't need a voice from heaven to say, don't be an elder. if you have a love for Christ's church, that is one of the evidence of an internal call. And then fifthly, an internal call, a man knows it when he has a willingness to accept the call, just the cost to serve. 1 Peter 5:2, let him serve, not with constraint, but willingly. Even after you know the work to be involved, even after you know that you will face the wolf, you must be willing to face the wolf and must be willing to lay your life down for the sheep. It's the false shepherd, John 10, who sees harm, sees the wolf, and runs. It's the mark of a true shepherd who lays down his life. Now, of course, that's ultimately the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the east, the sheep fold would be just a wall of stone covered usually with cactus at the top or broken glass. And the sheep would be put in there. There's only one entrance to it, and it's open. There's no door on it, made of wood. The shepherd would lie there, lie in the opening. Any wolf that had to come to the sheep would have to cross over the body of the shepherd. The shepherd was laying down his life for the sheep. And so if a false shepherd hears the wolf coming, he's not my concern, and up he runs. But the Lord Jesus Christ faced the evil one, faced even the judgment of God, and laid down his life for us and took all of our sins and all of the wrath that our sins deserved, paid in full a debt he didn't owe. He was crucified and died and raised and gave his life for his people. That's the true shepherd. And now he calls the under-shepherds of his church to do the same. There's got to be many times as a deacon, as an elder, as a pastor, many times when you have to lay aside your own ambitions, your own desires, your own schedule, your own rights, and die for the sheep. We wait for glory to receive the crown that will never fade away. 1 Peter 5:4. There's cost involved in serving Christ's church, and an internal call recognizes that and embraces it. Grinsell said, one of the most certain marks of the divine call is where it is the purpose of a man's heart to live to labor and possess nothing but for Jesus Christ and his church. The importance of the Holy Spirit's internal call must be there for a man coming seeking church office by prayer, by gifting, by providence, by the love of the church and willingness to embrace cost and danger. But the inadequacy of an internal call, if that's it alone, the scripture says he who trusts in himself is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. A person can be relying on their own judgment, their own opinion. Internal call is not sufficient alone. And of all the chapters, it's here in Acts 13 that we see it. And you say, how is that? Saul is listed as one of the teachers. Saul is listed as one that the Holy Spirit has said, send him apart and send him off. We already know in Acts chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road had given him a vision, not only converting him, but at that point saying, I've already appointed you to missionary service. He already had an internal call, miraculously, and that was not sufficient. The Holy Spirit had to also call the church to confirm the call that had been given to Paul. They both had to be given by the Holy Spirit. And of all places, the Apostle Paul, having one from heaven, an internal call, miraculously from heaven, was still not sufficient. It had to be also the call of the church. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion on the Damascus Road, we know went away for 3 years to Arabia to study and pray, be prepared. After the 3 years, he went to Jerusalem. Even there, he was running into persecution as he was preaching for Christ, and so he left and went to his home of Tarsus. He was there for some 7 to 10 years before he shows up again here in Antioch. And he's here in Antioch 1, possibly 2 years. This is now 13 years since his conversion experience on the Damascus Road. And he's teaching in Antioch. You almost wonder if he was beginning to feel some frustration. Wait a minute, I've been called to go to the nations, the Gentiles. I've been told that on the Damascus Road, and I've been here for 13 years. Am I just treading water? What's happening? And it was now the Holy Spirit's time to call externally to call the church. It's only when there's the Holy Spirit's internal call with the Holy Spirit's external call that the Holy Spirit is calling the church to recognize the gifts of this man. It's only when those two come together that it's the Lord's time and it's the Lord's man. It's the only way for our sinful hearts to know when a man is not driven by selfish ambition, which James warns us about. It's the only way to recognize when our agenda might be sinful and might be self-centered rather than the scriptures, rather than the good of his church. One of the marks of a wolf in Acts 20, which we'll see, is to draw a mark of a wolf is to draw men after him. There's going to be false teachers. There's going to be wolves in the church whose desire is to campaign and get people after them. They've not been called by the visible church. They've not been recognized. They have selfish ambition. If there's any place where the external call of the church could have been bypassed, it would have been Acts 13. But here it is that the Holy Spirit also gives not only the internal call to the man to prepare him for service, but also we have the Holy Spirit giving the external call to the church for service. In Acts 13, now they were in the church and the men are listed. And while they were worshiping the Lord, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Holy Spirit said this to whom? Not to Barnabas and Saul. He said this to the church that was worshiping in prayer and fasting. It was the church that the Holy Spirit spoke to set apart these men now for service. And so it was the church then that laid their hands on them and sent them off. Verse 3, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia. Do you see that? How did the Holy Spirit send off these men? By sending them through the church. It was the Holy Spirit acknowledging this is the external call. The Holy Spirit has called us to set apart these men. The Holy Spirit works through the church. The Holy Spirit works through the calling of the church. Holy Spirit, there's no evidence in the New Testament that anyone ever claimed to have a calling from God to be elder, pastor, deacon, and appointed themselves to go. Or appointed a committee outside the church to ordain them. No. It's only through the calling of the church. So how do we recognize the external call? How do we recognize the church recognize the external call that God has indeed prepared a man? And the answer is two things, the Holy Spirit's graces and the Holy Spirit's gifts. The Holy Spirit's graces is a way to refer to spiritual maturity. Paul said to Timothy, "Look for men, pass on to me that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust them to reliable men," 2 Timothy 2:2. Reliable, godly men that will be able to teach others also. Godly men, Acts 6, were to be recognized as deacons. Two places in Scripture, the minimum bar for spiritual qualifications for office of pastor and elder, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. This is how you recognize the external call, are that the Spirit's graces, the Spirit's maturity, and secondly, the Spirit's gifting. Has he given the man the gifts and abilities for the office? This is especially important, Bill Shusko quote, "This is especially important in a day of crass individualism, mystical subjectivism, and disrespect and disregard for ecclesiastical authority and order. There must be an assessment by the visible church of Jesus Christ. There must be a measuring according to Scripture whether this man is prepared for office. And only then, when there's an external call and an internal call, is the man appointed or the man ready to serve. If a man believes he has an internal call for church office, whether it's for deacon or elder or pastor, there must be that confirming external call from the church. And if there isn't, it's either one of two things. Either the man is being driven by selfish ambition, or two, it's just not the Lord's time. He really does have a genuine internal call, and so be faithful. Give yourself to the work of the Lord. And in the Lord's time, maybe 13 years for Saul, it might be 13 years later, but the church will, in God's time, affirm a legitimate call to service. You must have both. After the martyrdom of Donald Cargill, The Scottish Covenanters had no ministers left to them. They had all been killed in the persecution. There were men in the Church of Scotland that could fill in, but they did not believe had the spiritual qualifications to govern the Covenanters' church. They could have just ordained someone. Let's just be pragmatic. Let's just fill the pulpits. All the ministers have been killed. What they did instead was they sent off James Renwick to Holland, a man that they believed was qualified for the pastorate. But they had the church, the Reformed Church in Holland, examine him, train him, ordain him. And then he came back to Scotland. That meant that for the Covenanters, for the Reformed Church, for almost 3 years, 1681 to the end of 1683, there were no sacraments administered in the church. There were no ministers. But when Renwick returned, historians said he baptized babies wherever he went. The sacraments could not be administered without a minister lawfully called to the ministry of the word and sacrament. It's even more severe in church history during the times of the persecution of the Huguenots in France. During the time of the French persecution in the 17th century, some have referred to it as the Synod of the Desert. There was such persecution upon the Church of Jesus Christ. There was a time for the church in France. There were no ministers left. Because of the persecution, they had all been killed or all put in prison. There were no ministers left for the church in France. But the church did not budge. There were two godly men that they felt were qualified, and they sent them, one of the men, to Switzerland to be ordained, to be trained. And he was. The church there recognized him and ordained him. When he returned, they called for another synod, and this minister ordained the second man, and now the church in France had two ministers. On a far lesser degree, not even in the same category, it's been the call of the session over the years to have to do this work and to measure. We had one intern years and years ago who had already finished seminary, who had come to us as a pastoral intern. It was very difficult for the session at the end of his time here to say to him, it was unanimous, we just really did not see the gifts for ministry. He was a man who was mature in his faith. His father was a pastor. He had finished seminary education. The expectations were abundant that he was just to follow on in the pastorate. And we told him, we don't see the gifts. It was not only hard to give that assessment, but it was very hard to receive. And our brother did listen, however, and he went on to receive his doctoral studies in Yale in the Old Testament. A few years later, he wrote the session a letter thanking us for doing the hard work of recognizing that the gifts were not there for the calling to office for pastorate, and he was finding fulfillment in his teaching. But oh, it was hard. It was hard to do the work. The Holy Spirit works through the government of the church, and secondly, the Holy Spirit works through the call of the church, the internal call to the man and also the external call by the church. And third principle we see in this passage is that the Holy Spirit works through the prayers of the church. Verse 2, it's while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands and sent them off. It's an intentional connection between prayer and fasting and God leading the church. It's an intentional connection between fasting and praying and the Holy Spirit leading and blessing and sending the gospel to the nations through prayer and fasting. Intentional connection. Fasting has always been a mark of godly practice of the giants and the faith. And it's to be a mark for each of us in our Christian life. It's that voluntary time with one meal or for the meals of a day or two to set apart the eating and the preparing and the shopping of the food. And in that time to set aside a time of focused prayer, that the fasting be to pour our hearts before God. Jesus fasted, disciples fasted. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Knox, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, David Brainerd, George Whitfield, the list goes on, all practiced fasting and praying as their regular part of spiritual discipline. Piper points out in Acts 13, the church here in Acts 13 was so hungry to know God's leading but they were expressing the hunger of their hearts in spiritual fasting. There's a connection between prayer and fasting. Fasting particularly to know God's will and church leaders. Our own directory of worship says that we are to have a day of prayer and fasting at the time of a man's ordination. Samuel Miller wrote, quote, "We should never hear of an ordination service being disgraced by a sumptuous dinner instead of a solemn fasting." When the church has certified a man for office and his name is before you, that's a call for the church to fast and pray. Is this a man that God is calling? Are we seeing the external call of God? What would happen if our church bylaws said that no one could vote at an election who also hadn't fasted and prayed for that election? Would we have a quorum? Fasting is a private matter. It's not to be legislated, and so it's not part of our bylaws. But it is the call of Scripture. It is the call of our form of government. When a man is before you for church office, when a man is seeking church office, that should be a time for prayer and fasting, because the Holy Spirit works that way. These first missionaries were sent out from Acts 13 to the nations of the world with these principles, that the Holy Spirit works through his church. The Holy Spirit works through the call of the church. The Holy Spirit works through the prayers of the church. This is huge. And it's not only for them and that generation, but they continue to be the principles that we are to use in the establishing of Christ's church. Before Acts 13, there was no gospel outreach beyond the Eastern Mediterranean. There was no gospel outreach to Greece, to Rome, to Asia Minor, to Spain. You might say it was the Acts 13. It was these principles of Acts 13 that brought Christianity to Europe. It was Christianity that became, in 2.5 centuries, the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. Today, there's 1.3 billion professing Christians in virtually every country of the world. 13 of the 29 New Testament books were written because of Acts 13. There's a church in New Jersey because of Acts 13. These are principles that we hold to, principles that we are to confess, principles that we are to hold dear. Let's pray together. Let's remain silently at prayer as the men come forward to prepare for the table.